Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Well, you seem like a fun group this morning. That's all about to change. No, I'm just kidding. If you'd like, you can navigate on your device or open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. You don't have to, I'm just suggesting. We're going to look at verses 29 through 42. Exodus 12, 29 through 42. The topic, the deaths of the firstborn of man and beast convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. The title of our message, Let Them Go. Let them go, can't hold them back anymore. I do it for you. Never mind. Let's pray. Father, it's always a good idea for us to pause before we get into your word to remind us that it is alive and powerful and that it wants to discern between the soul and the spirit in a place only you can communicate to. By your spirit, I pray that you would, Lord, that you would reach into our hearts, as it were, and meet our deepest spiritual needs. Regardless the topic and the flow of the study this morning, we know that the Holy Spirit can apply it, Lord, in unique and personal ways. And while we do want to learn about your word and see Jesus on the pages of the scripture, we're a people that need to be touched by you in a personal way. Whether we're in grief or whether we're in joy, Lord, we need you to reveal yourself to us this morning. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Hello, pilgrim. I'm not going to attempt an impression of that, but you savvy film buffs associate that greeting with the Duke. Ask anyone to impersonate John Wayne, and they'll invariably say, Hello, Pilgrim, or some variation of it in their impersonation. It comes originally from the film The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. He called someone Pilgrim over 20 times in conversation. There's a YouTube video that has every one of them, and it's pretty interesting how many times he uses it in that movie. The word next occurred in McClintock about a year later. Even though he didn't say it much afterward, it's a phrase that became associated with John Wayne. Being Americans, we immediately associate the word pilgrim with the pilgrims of Plymouth Colony in present-day Plymouth, Massachusetts. They're the group that gave us Thanksgiving as a holiday. Pilgrim is a word we seriously need to reintroduce into our Christian vocabulary. Instead of reminding us of the Duke or of the pilgrims, it needs to remind us of our daily pilgrimage as believers in Jesus Christ. John Bunyan wrote a book in the 1600s. We call it Pilgrim's Progress. The full title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. It's regarded as one of the most significant works of religious English literature. It's been translated into more than 200 languages. It's never been out of print. It has also been cited as the first novel written in English. It's an allegory whose hero is named Christian. The plot centers on Christian's journey from his hometown, the city of destruction, to the celestial city. Along the path of his pilgrimage, Christian encounters things that are typical of our lives as believers on earth headed to heaven. Pilgrim's Progress may be written in the genre of an allegory, but there is nothing allegorical about its message. You and I aren't simply like pilgrims in certain areas of our lives. We really are pilgrims all the time, every day, on our way home. In our verses today, the Israelites are let go from slavery by Pharaoh. They immediately become pilgrims on their way to the promised land and beyond that to heaven. As we work our way through these verses, we'll have an opportunity to talk about pilgrims and their pilgrimage. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, you've been set free for your pilgrimage. Number two, you're to set out on your pilgrimage. Let's take a look, first of all, at being set free in verses 28 through 32. Long before the Mayflower sailed, God's people were pilgrims. The Bible is full with them. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews speaks, among others, of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are representative of all believers, and it's said of them, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And so the writer to the Hebrews understands that every believer is a stranger and a pilgrim going through this earth, awaiting the time that we will be in heaven with the Lord. Our homeland is never the earth. It is after the earth, it is heaven. Now, this by itself is life-altering in its implications. It tells me I should never look to settle in this life. I'm always pressing forward in the work of the gospel until I enter the celestial city whose builder and maker is God. Perhaps this week you read the Billy Graham quote, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." There's a backstory to that. Evangelist and author D.L. Moody was one of Billy Graham's favorites. Moody first uttered the quote. Here it is in full. He said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that's all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body." Moody and Graham knew that they were pilgrims just passing through, and that's why they could talk like that. But it isn't something reserved for renowned evangelists. It is common to all believers. If you get nothing else out of today, get this. I am a pilgrim, you are a pilgrim, just passing through. So let's take a look at the Israelites as they became pilgrims one night. Verse 29, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock." God had given Pharaoh over 8 months to let the Israelites go. He had performed 9 wonders as signs of his will and his power. Pharaoh only hardened himself against God. One wondrous sign remained, the death of the firstborn. Its severity would overcome Pharaoh's reluctance. If anyone thinks that God was unfair or cruel, we need to remember a few things. And by the way, people do think that. Oftentimes they believe that the Lord is cruel, that he issues unusual punishments, and that we need to be concerned about that. Well, let me address that a little bit. God's people, first of all, were enslaved. This was a rescue mission. You know what happens on rescue missions? People die, and they needed to be set free. God had been incredibly long-suffering with Pharaoh. I mentioned that it had been 8 months that he'd been dealing with him, each time saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh could have done that at any point. The death of the firstborn was avoidable. Again, Pharaoh could have let the Israelites go, or there was a process of applying blood to the door in which the Passover lamb or the angel of death would pass over your house. And fourthly, everyone dies, but to know the moment of your death is a tremendous mercy on God's part, giving you real incentive to receive his offer of eternal life. I mean, you know, people know that they're going to die. And even sometimes when you think about it, you think, well, you know, I'm going to die someday. But if God came to you after having performed 9 wondrous signs proving his existence and his power and said, "Okay, I've got a hot tip. At midnight tonight, you are going to die and pass into eternity." That's merciful, if you ask me. There's nothing better than going to an emergency room and being able to talk to a person who is just hanging on to life and is going to say, "You are going to die in just a few minutes or maybe a few hours." you need to get your life right with God right now. And so this is all extremely merciful. There's nothing cruel, nothing unusual about God's dealing with the Egyptians. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Our world is beset with tragedies. In their aftermath, we catch glimpses of the overwhelming grief the survivors display. I can't even fathom what that night in Egypt must have been like. And I'm thankful that Moses is reserved about it. He doesn't go into a lot of explanation about the shrieking and the wailing and the crying. Sometimes I think less is more. But imagine what that night must have been like, a night like no other. Then in verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone, and bless me also." Pharaoh asking for a blessing indicates that he finally understood the power of God. As I've said in previous studies, God spoke to Pharaoh and by extension to Egypt and the surrounding nations in a language they understood, the power of gods. Their lower G gods, including Pharaoh, were no match for the God of the Hebrews. As we've said before, and as Yul Brynner so eloquently stated in the Ten Commandments, his God is God. And so when you're dealing with a government that believes that its head is an incarnate God and that has 150 deities and is pretty powerful, thinking that their gods beat up on other gods, you need to speak in a language they understand. And so God came and he said, "Here's what I'm going to do." Bam, 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 bam. And he pretty well wiped out the gods of Egypt. And this is the way you have to talk to some people, and he did. But along the way, we've pointed out it was severe, but it was a severe mercy as well. Generations earlier, Joseph, who was an Israelite, but second only to Pharaoh at the time because of God's providence, had led his starving family to Goshen, just outside of Egypt. The Jews had been there for about four centuries. They weren't nomadic wanderers. They had settled in Egypt. And even though they were slaves, they had a regular life settled in Egypt. Literally overnight, they were asked to leave everything they had ever known and their lifestyle and embark on a pilgrimage. Well, I can see where that could be somewhat exciting, but I can also see how it would be somewhat terrifying. It's really something that comes out of nowhere. For one thing, the territory they would be passing through was hostile. There were enemies to fight, and having been slaves, they had no training or weaponry for fighting. There were no mini-marts along the way. They would daily be needs for food and water for what we'll see were quite a lot of people and their livestock. And there was going to be intense spiritual warfare as well. God defeated the lower G gods of Egypt, but they would regroup and seek to destroy the Jews in the desert. You know the story. Pharaoh is going to try and back them into the Red Sea and drown them and come after them. Rejuvenated that maybe he can at last defeat the God of the Hebrews. And so there were a lot of perils in the wilderness. I make one simple observation for us from these opening verses. When a person's will is freed by the operation upon it of God the Holy Spirit, when he or she is convinced of sin and of righteousness and of the coming judgment, and when he or she receives the free gift of salvation by faith, that person who we call a Christian becomes a lifelong pilgrim on a pilgrimage through this world to destination heaven. They are immediately delivered from slavery to sin and Satan, and they set out on a journey home. We're not like the pilgrims who came over from Europe. They came to settle, to establish something permanent. Now, of course, spiritually, as Christians, they should remain strangers on their way to heaven, but I think you understand what I'm saying. We need constant reminding we are not settlers. We are always moving forward to heaven. We live in the greatest country on earth, maybe the greatest country ever. Even with all of our problems, we are still hopeful that we can be that shining city on the hill that Ronald Reagan once spoke of. But guys and gals, this is never our home. We can't ever get comfy while there is work to be done. There is no such thing as Christian retirement. All there is more and more and more glorious work for the gospel. We are not settlers, we are strangers, and we should go out each day as pilgrims with our contact with the world as light as possible, strangers just passing through. There's one game-changing advantage to embracing pilgrim status. Heaven so fills your thoughts that the tragedies of this world and your life are put into perspective. It's not that we're so heavenly minded we become no earthly good. Indeed, a Christian should do the most good in every circumstance. Whenever there's a tragedy or a catastrophe, a Christian and Christian should rise to the occasion and minister as the Lord leads. But we never lose sight of our destination where there will be no more tears. Ultimately, the answer to every question, every tragedy, is going to be in eternity. Some things we will never put into a proper understanding from a logical standpoint. I mean, you see some of these tragedies that happen, and how many of you have said to yourself, how can those people even go through that? How can you even deal with that? It's at such a magnitude that it's overwhelming. And you know what? That's true. It is overwhelming. And platitudes, all things work together for good. Well, yes, they do. But in the meantime, you're crippled with grief. You're overcome by sorrow. And there's a sense in which it's not escapism to know for a fact that one day as a Christian, you're going to leave all of that behind and there will be a place for you with no tears, no tears at all. It's almost not fathomable, but that's the perspective that you and I can have as we are passing through as pilgrims and strangers. Terrible things happen, and you know why? Because men are sinners, because this world belongs to the God of this world, the ruler of this age. God is doing everything that could possibly be done to save individuals from out of that for eternity. While he's doing that, he tolerates evil, terrible evil, tremendous evil. But in the long run, men and women, children will be saved and will inherit eternity and know eternal life. And so it's a great mindset, the pilgrim mindset. And so we need to embrace it. Now, secondly, you're to set out on your pilgrimage. Sometimes you need a kickstart to get going. I don't know if you guys follow Kickstarter, one of those crowdfunding sites where you ask for funding to kickstart your project. I always go in there and search for coffee machines. And some of them are ingenious and some of them are just really stupid. But anyway, since it launched in 2009, 12 million people have pledged $2.8 billion to fund 116,000 projects. And so, so you put your project up there and then you say, hey, this is what I want to do. And people say, I'm going to invest in that. And usually, like if it's a coffee maker, then you get one of the first run off of the, a factory floor for a reduced price. And it's kind of fascinating. Of course, there are a lot of Kickstarter failures. And if they fail, you lose your money. But hey, it's only money. Now, the Israelites, why am I saying this? Because the Israelites may have invented crowdfunding, and they certainly got a kickstart from the Egyptians, so hang with me on this. Verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall be dead. Now, God in his foreknowledge saw that the death of the firstborn would be the final sign necessary to overcome Pharaoh's reluctance. The Egyptians didn't know that, and they were thinking that if Pharaoh didn't let Israel go now, then God would start killing even more Egyptians. And so they said, hey, this has to stop right now. We can't afford to lose anything else. Their entire agricultural economy had been destroyed for maybe decades to come. And now the firstborn of every family and every animal had been killed. And so, I mean, there comes a point at which you need to overrule Pharaoh and say, hey, these people need to go. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. What? Who cares? I mean, we're in the middle of this tremendous flow of narrative, and they say, oh, by the way, They took their unleavened bread with them, wrapped up in their clothes. This is crazy, except that Moses is also establishing that as this nation is born, there is a lot going on. And there's going to be, as we saw last week, a series of festivals or feasts on the calendar, beginning with Passover, then unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles ends it all. But Moses is interested in giving you more than just the story. He wants to establish that Israel is a significant nation. And we're going to see a lot of references to their unleavened dough. And later in Exodus, we're going to see all of the feasts, all seven of them, and we're going to talk again about how they were prophetic of God's plan of redemption, not just for Israel, but for the human race. And so the unleavened bread also spoke of the haste in which they left Goshen. They had no time for the dough to rise. And so the tension that's building here is that, hey, you know, we've been in bondage all these years, but now just like that, we have to leave, grab some unleavened bread, and let's go. As for the bulls, listen to this. It was customary to travel with the kneading troughs bound in clothing to keep them handy. They were small wooden bowls used to mix flour and water or milk for bread cakes. Some were made of leather and could be closed like a pocketbook. Dough was often carried in them. Pretty ingenious. And so people were always walking around with their dough so that they could make a little bit of food. Some of them were wooden and some had these cool leather pouches. I could see this pitched on TV Shark Tank. As, the next latest, greatest product. Hey, you may have a wooden bowl, but we have a leather one with Velcro, you know, or something like that. And so it was something that every Israelite had on them. If you robbed an Israelite, you'd always get their kneading trough, you know, so something like that. No? It's kind of like, you travel with something. Everybody travels with something that they can't do without. And I don't want to know what it is. Mine has to do with coffee, but, a lot of cool travel coffee stuff. And now some cars you can plug. Some people have cars that have like 110 outlets in them, so you can bring your whole like espresso machine with you now. Verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So here's what I meant. Crowdfunding. They were a huge crowd. They asked for these things and people gave them to them in abundance. So it was the very first crowdfunding program. I don't like the connotation of plundered. It makes the Israelites seem like they were robbers. Like when you're being held up and you say, take everything. You know, you're under duress. I guess it could be construed that way. The Israelites were asking nicely while the Egyptians were thinking, take whatever you want before God kills more people. But I think really it's not so. They ended up plundering them in one sense, but it was given freely in order for them to go. And some commentators have suggested that we see it as maybe deserved for back wages for their slavery. But however you look at it, they ended up with tremendous wealth. Now, just an aside here, normally we don't solicit funding for God's projects from non-believers. It's never a good idea to get money or goods or anything else from unbelievers, to do the work of God. Believers should fund that. And the truth is, here at Calvary, we almost never, if ever, solicit from believers either. We don't talk to you about giving or what you should give. You're safe with your wallet here at Calvary Chapel. No, we're not after your money. However, I will say this. When we do hit the topic of money in Scripture, people always ask me, they say, hey, Gene, in the New Testament, do you have to tithe? Do you have to give 10% of your income? And the answer to that, the quick answer is no. And then everybody sighs, oh, thank goodness. Oh, man, because I'd be in so much trouble if that were true.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.